What do you fear? Are you afraid of heights? Spiders? Snakes? Did someone already yell snakes? Somebody said, yeah, snakes. All right. That's a legitimate fear. What is it that if you let it, it will take over your thoughts? So there are some fears that we have that are very just present, right? Like a snake, you come upon a snake. That's a good fear to have, I think. There's a reason why we oftentimes fear snakes, because they can kill us. But what about those thoughts that are intrusive, that just can take control of your life? You know, that thing that keeps you up at night, that haunts you all the time. One of those thoughts for me, one of those fears for me, actually comes from my past, because my first wife, one night she called to tell me she was coming home from work. She never made it. So now that thought haunts me. And so one of my fears is every time Jen leaves the house, will she come home? And it's one of those thoughts that can easily begin to take control if I let it. What will I do? How will I raise the kids? What about Harper? How on earth will I raise a girl with that kind of hair? I had to brush her hair this morning, and it took like 10 minutes. What am I going to do? How would I tell the kids? What about my job? Would I stay in ministry? Would I not? It can easily begin to take over. And then I start to track her. Like, come on, is she moving or not? So what about you? Do you have those type of intrusive thoughts? Maybe it's your kids. What will I do if my kid fill in the blank? For young people, maybe it's thoughts about the future. Well, how will I get a job? How will I eventually move out of my parents' house? So what do you do when those thoughts come? That is what we will talk about today as we continue our Summer in the Psalms series, and we get to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, the header starts off with, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. Now, this is oftentimes considered a teaching or a wisdom psalm. So there's different categories of psalm. This one falls into a wisdom psalm or a teaching psalm. So it comes from, according to the header, David wrote this after he had an altercation with a guy, with a king, Abimelech. Now, it's important for us to clarify just right off the bat, Abimelech means king. That's a title. And so we see actually throughout Genesis, Abraham runs into Abimelech. Well, David is several hundred years later. He's not running into the same guy. It's a title. So there's this king. The king is Achish. So Achish is the king. He runs into this Achish, but why does he even run into him is the first question. The story is found in 1 Samuel 21. And what has happened is, if you remember the whole story of David, or just Israel in general, so Israel demands a king. They've rejected God as their king. They demand a human king. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And he chooses the tallest, best-looking, strongest of them all, Saul. But Saul's character isn't that great. Saul is actually riddled with fear and anxiety, and he never truly trusts in God. And so as a king, he sins. He sins against God. He makes mistakes. And eventually, he becomes so rebellious that God says, I'm done with you. And what's interesting is when he became king, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and gave him power to do this work that God had called him to. And when God says, that's it, Saul, I'm done with you, the Holy Spirit actually withdraws from Saul. And God says, I'm going to go find someone else, a man after my own heart. And he goes to a man named Jesse. He goes to his house and he says, hey, Jesse, you got some sons. Let me see these sons. And so Samuel, who's the prophet of God, who comes to Jesse, says, let me see these sons. So Jesse brings out all of his sons. Well, not all of his sons, but he brings out the kingly sons, right? And so Samuel goes through. He's like, nope, none of these guys are going to do. Do you have another son? And Jesse's like, yeah, I got one more. He's the runt. Just think about that for a second. David is so insignificant that his dad forgot about him. His own dad is like, that's not a king. Could you imagine if you were David? And Samuel says, no. Bring that other one out. So he brings him out, and there David gets anointed to be Israel's next king. Now, David is short and ruddy. He's not what Israel would imagine as a king, but he trusts God. Character counts way more than talent, way more than looks. Character. And so eventually, you know, David first, God sets it up, so David is partnering with Saul. He kills Goliath. He kills Goliath because he trusts in God. But eventually Saul becomes jealous. Saul sees David not as God's anointed, but as a threat. And so he is determined to kill David. And David flees. While he is fleeing, think about this. He's fleeing his own kingdom. He's fleeing from a king. His own people. And while he's out there, he runs into the king of Kish. Abimelech is his title. And while there, you know, at first Abimelech is like, hey, this guy, he could be a good addition. You know, maybe we'll bring him on. But his advisors take him aside and they're like, hey, don't you realize who this is? This is David of Israel. And the people of Israel used to chant, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. This is a mighty warrior. Imagine the trophy he would be if you killed him now. Those are the advisors whispering in his ears. And David overhears, and David is like, uh-oh, I'm not going to find safety here. And the text is very clear in 1 Samuel 21 that David is afraid. He realizes what's happening. He realizes his life is on the line. And David is, it actually says, much afraid. We could say David is terrified. And so he acts like he has lost all sense. He begins to scribble on the gates. He begins to drool, and it's spittle drools down his beard. He begins to act crazy. And so the king, Abimelech, says, we're just going to let him go. He's nuts. Clearly, this isn't the warrior we thought he was. Let him leave. And so then David writes this psalm. And he writes it accordingly. And he writes it to teach us, hey, look, I was scared. I was terrified. Here's the lesson that I learned. Now, what's also interesting is of David, when he changed his behavior, this idea of changed his behavior means when he lost his sense, when he lost his wisdom. And so there's kind of a play on word here of like, hey, David pretended to lose his mind, and now we're going to be instructed because of it. So he's lost his good sense, but now he's going to instruct us with some good sense according to what we should do when we fear, when we are afraid, when those intrusive thoughts begin to invade and begin to take control. Here's what you do. That's the whole idea behind this psalm. That's one of the reasons why headers are so important, because they let us know. So he begins with verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So what's the first thing that he brings forth? In this wisdom psalm, he's instructing us, when you are terrified, when those intrusive thoughts come, when they're beginning to take control, what do you do first? You praise God. You praise God. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between praise and worship. Worship, throughout the Old Testament, throughout all the Bible, worship actually has to do with posture. So worship literally is bowing before someone else, and it's an act of submission. And we should be worshiping God. We can worship God in all that we do. We can submit everything we are and all that we do to God. It is an act of worship. Everything can be an act of worship. Imagine what your work life, what your hobbies, what your home life would look like if it was all an act of worship, where you would say, God, how would you do this in my life? Even your hobbies. God, what would you have me do with this? It can be an act of worship. Praising God is verbally expressing that worship. Praising God is verbally expressing your gratitude and your thanks. It's verbally expressing the goodness of something. So we give our kids praise all the time, right? I mean, we give all kinds of things praise. Man, that green chili was so good. I'm praising green chili. I'm verbally expressing the goodness of something. Praising God is verbally expressing his goodness. We are designed to worship and to praise. God actually designed us to worship. To submit to him and verbally express his goodness. If we are not worshiping and praising God, we will worship and praise something else. If you are not submitting your life to God and verbally expressing the goodness of God, you will submit your life to something else and praise something else. The more secular our culture becomes, the more I think we see this. How many people growing up in Denver, I was around Broncos fans all the time. How many people do I know that replaced God with the Broncos? I can't tell you. It was everywhere. The Broncos had become their God. And in fact, growing up in Denver, it was really easy to do the same thing. And I can remember distinctly when I quit worshiping the Broncos. It was when they said, if you don't build us a new stadium, we'll go somewhere else. And I was like, look, I have dedicated part of my life to this team. I mean, I was dedicated. I was submitting my life to some of them. On Sundays, I was going to watch the Broncos. The Broncos controlled my emotions. If they won, I was excited. I was happy. I was full of just joy almost. Although I might say titillation. But if they lost, it would be a full week, and boy, did they lose a lot. But it would be a full week of just being in the gutter. It would be a full week of like, my team lost. I was worshiping the Broncos. And when they decided that they were going to move if we didn't build a new stadium, I was like, it like clicked in my mind, like, wait a second. These guys don't care about me at all. Why on earth do I care about them? We are designed to worship. And if we are not worshiping God, we will worship something. Something will take the place of God, and that thing will always fail you. So he will always bless the Lord, or he will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Last week we talked about, chapter 22 started with shout for joy in the Lord. And chapter 32 ended with shout for joy. And we got this idea of expressing our joy to God. And we also talked about how it is the Holy Spirit that leads us in this. It is the Holy Spirit that leads us in expressing the goodness of God. And that's one of the reasons why we have what we call a music director instead of a worship leader. Because we thoroughly believe that it is the Holy Spirit that leads us in worship. It is the Holy Spirit that leads us in praise of God. When we put a man or a woman in charge of that, then we will be dependent on other people on whether or not we are praising God. So Jen Harris is our music director. I think she does a great job. Her job, though, isn't to lead us in praise, and it's not to lead us in worship. Her job is to direct the music, to organize the music. It is the Holy Spirit's job to lead us. And if we don't get that right, we will be dependent upon other people. And then we'll walk away and we'll be like, man, praise time just wasn't that good because they just didn't use the music that I like. Wasn't loud enough, wasn't quiet enough. They didn't do enough hymns. They did too many hymns. And we will pick apart the praise time that we have here. But when it is led by the Holy Spirit, then it is the Holy Spirit engaging my heart to express the goodness of God along with fellow believers. I'm no longer dependent upon people. And I can walk away singing praise that is just hymns the whole time, contemporary. It can be loud, it can be quiet. It can be just filled with children and singing only Jesus loves me. But is the Holy Spirit engaging my heart to express the goodness of God? And I can walk away and think, wow, what an amazing time of praising God. So he begins with, when you are terrified, when you are afraid, the first thing you do is praise. Continually, praise God. Replace those intrusive thoughts with thoughts about how good God is. Replace those fears with thoughts about how good God is. That's the first step. There are problems in our life that just aren't going to go away. I used to, when I was in high school, I had this health teacher that I absolutely loved. He was a great guy, and he talked a lot about suicide prevention. He knew several people in his life that had committed suicide, and he used to always say, suicide is a forever solution to a temporary problem. And that stuck with me for a long time, and then my first wife died, and I was like, that problem's not going away. Sometimes there are problems that are going to stick. Sometimes there are problems that are going to stick. The question we have, or what we have to focus in on, is not how big the problem is, but how big our God is. God is so much bigger. God is so much better than any of our problems. There are problems you cannot erase. There are circumstances that will not be undone. I can't tell you how many times I begged and pleaded with God to bring my first wife back. Night after night of being on my knees in submission to God, in full worship, begging for God to bring her back. And I knew how big he was. I knew he could do it. I knew he could do anything. So I begged and I pleaded. And he never did. But what he did do is he walked with me. He held me fast. He kept me going. And he kept a joy in my heart that I cannot comprehend. He gave me a contentment in life that was not comprehensible. And so although I went through grief, I knew that I could still enjoy life. So when you fear, the first thing to do is to praise God.
He continues in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So to give us an example of how of this wisdom, David recounts his own story. Now, this is like a real little snippet, right? He doesn't go through the full, like, 1 Samuel 21 story. It's just a little snippet. But he shares his story. Sharing our stories is important. There are times we feel like no one understands us, like no one had a parent like we had, or no one has sinned like we have sinned. No one has gone through the circumstances I've gone through. Sharing our story is a powerful way to let others know that they are not alone. On our trip, we visited Celebrate Recovery. It's a recovery program for people who have gone through addiction. And I just loved every time someone would step up to a mic, they would begin with their name, and then they would say that they are a hopeful believer in Christ. I love that because right off the bat, it shows what our identity is, right? My name's Aaron Holber. I'm a hopeful believer in Jesus Christ. That's where my identity is. That's who I am. But then they would continue on with what they struggled with. So I'm a hopeful believer in Jesus Christ who struggles with addiction. And I loved that because right off the bat, even guys that had been sober for 20 plus years would say that, and that would help the new people recognize, look, you are not alone. There are other people that have had that exact same struggle who have now been free from it for 20 plus years. You too can have that freedom. In fact, there were people that were there for the first time that night that were struggling with addiction, and they got to see someone celebrate their, I think, 23rd year of being free from alcohol. And it was so powerful because they were like, wait a second, I can be that? I can have decades from freedom? It's so awesome. When we share our story, it shows to other people that they too can have that freedom found in Christ. So that's what he's doing. He's sharing the story. He's saying, hey, look, I was afraid too. And here's how God delivered me. I was afraid too, but God delivered me. So he shared this condensed version of his story. He was afraid, he sought God, and God saved him. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. The idea is God saved me. When I turned towards him, God can save you as well. And that idea is the rest of this section. Those who look toward him is another way of saying those who trust in him. Those who look towards him, those who trust him, are radiant. Those who look towards him, those who trust him, their faces shall never be ashamed. Ancient Israel was a shame, honor culture, meaning your social status was based on either honor or shame. You could be shamed for your behavior or even for your associations. You could be shamed based upon your family connections. So this was a very important idea. Even though you might have come from a background with shame attached to it, you don't have to be defined by that shame anymore. When you trust in Jesus, you don't have to be defined by shame. Though you might have done shameful things in the past, you don't have to be identified by that shame. Because you've taken God at his word. You've been freed from shame. So every one of us has dealt with feelings of shame at some point in our life. The difference between shame and guilt, I think this is important for us to identify, because sometimes we think guilt and shame are the same thing. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. Sometimes when we do enough bad things, we begin to think we are bad. Guilt is a powerful emotion that can drive us to change. It's okay to feel guilt. And guilt is like a megaphone calling by God, calling you, hey, stop doing what you're doing. Shame is an internalized aspect of that. And what he's saying here is when you trust God, you no longer feel this shame. You can be free from shame. When you turn towards his word, when you trust him at his word, you can let go of that shame. So the rest of this psalm then is gives us two divisions. 8 through 14 is full of commandments. 15 through 22 is full of statements. So we'll read just in these divisions, and we'll look at these commandments. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So the first command in this section, the first command is taste and see that the Lord is good. Now this word used for taste was what like a chef would do. So if you can imagine, some of you have moms that were fantastic cooks. Maybe you can relate to this. You can imagine watching your mom make some soup. And she's putting a lot of care, a lot of effort into it. She's putting a lot of thought into it, and she's stirring it. And then she takes a little spoon out, and she takes a little taste. And you're watching her. And she might look at you and signal like, come over, taste. Man, it's something she's proud of, right? It's good. That's the idea behind this taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, taste, see. You're not going to be let down. Come, taste, see for yourself. You know the conclusion will be that the Lord is good. Another one of the major themes of this section, a command that we will actually hear, is fear the Lord. So it's taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, taste, see the Lord is good. But that's followed up with fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. The fear of the Lord is a repeated theme throughout the psalm, throughout the Psalms, throughout wisdom literature in the Bible, and throughout the Bible in general. To fear the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. If we do not properly understand who God is, we will never actually have fear of him. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the idea here that Jesus is giving us is we fear powerful people. We fear powerful creatures like snakes, bears, lions. Not many of us walking through the woods coming upon a bear would be like, oh, no big deal. Most of us would be, at least if you have any sense, you walk across the bear and you're going to have some kind of fear, right? You might be in awe of that bear, but you're also going to be afraid because you know that bear can tear you apart. I remember being at the Denver Zoo and hearing a tiger roar, and like the ground was literally shaking as he roared, and I thought, wow, I would never want to meet that in the forest. So we fear all kinds of things that can kill us. But so often we don't have a fear of God when it comes to the one who not only can take our life, but then separate us eternally into hell. Who can destroy both the body and the soul. And there is a lack of fear. When we fully understand who God is, that should produce some type of fear in us. When I think about this, I think about C.S. Lewis. I think he draws the picture really well. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's the character Aslan. Aslan is a lion. He represents Jesus throughout the entire series. And one of the phrases that's constantly said is, he's not a tame lion. Because you wouldn't be afraid of a tame lion. And we have lion tamers, right? Even though I think they're kind of crazy. But, you know, when you think about Siegfried and Roy, you know, the entertainers, one of them finally got mauled by a tiger. But they tame these tigers. They no longer have fear of them because they're tame. And we think God is tame. We think we can tame him. We think we can somehow manipulate and control him. We think if we offer up the right prayers and the right praise and read our Bible the right way, that we can tame God. But he's not tame. You cannot tame God. You can't control him. He will not be manipulated. So he says he's not a tame lion, but he's good. God is not a tame God. We cannot tame God. We cannot control him. We cannot manipulate him. But that doesn't mean he's not good. God is good. So yes, there are times when you can be terrified of him. We can't control him. We can't control God. He will act freely. That doesn't mean he's not good. He is good, and he always does what is right and what is good. So there is a legitimate fear we should have of God. But this psalm is all about what do we do when we have fear, right? That's what this psalm is about. So we should have a fear. We should have a fear of a holy and just God. We should know that in our rebellion, we deserve eternal separation from this holy and just God, this creator of heaven and earth, this creator of all things, who all things can exist in. Like if God ever ceased to exist, we would cease to exist at the very molecular level. He could wipe us out. He could torment us forever. And when we recognize that, there should be at least some amount of fear in us. But beyond that, as we study God's goodness, as we study his mercy and his grace and his love, his perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So as we study God's perfect love, his perfect love drives out fear. Now, I think it's important for us to note, it's his perfect love, not my love. My love isn't going to cast out the fear of God. It is his perfect love. So, the beginning of all knowledge or the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of God. When we finally come to a place that we recognize there is a God and we are not him, that God is holy and just and we've rebelled against him, there should be some amount of fear. But as we study more about him and how much he loves us, that although we have rebelled against him, we've shaken our fist at him, and because of our rebellion, we deserve to be eternally separated from him, he still loves us with such a great love that he came and he died and he paid the price for your rebellion and mine. And as we study about that kind of love, that actually drives out the fear. So we don't need to be afraid of God because although he's not a tame lion, he is good. God is good. He's not tame. We can't control him. But he is good. And that brings us to verse 13 and 14. Both commands to do what is right and stop doing what is wrong. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So when we're motivated by being terrified by God, we'll act morally right for only so long. If the only reason why you're doing what is morally correct is because you are terrified of God, that will only last for so long. You know, you're walking through the woods and you come across a bear and you're terrified. What do? You freeze. But you're only going to freeze for so long. Pretty soon, you're going to begin to think about ways to get out of the situation. Pretty soon, you're going to be thinking, well, what if I climb a tree? What if I throw a rock at it? Maybe it'll be afraid. Maybe I get big and scream. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you were terrified and you froze, but the longer you stayed frozen, you began to think about ways to get out? That's what happens when our motivation to do what is good occurs just simply because we are terrified of God. Eventually, we'll begin to get tired and we'll begin to move and try to find a way out of the situation. We see this with the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees did. They didn't want to upset a holy God. They knew God was holy. They knew God is just. And they didn't want to upset him. So they found all the loopholes. All the ways they could still be moral while disobeying God. But when we fix our eyes on God, when we study his goodness, we become less terrified and more in awe. And we actually find freedom because our desires change. We go from trying to find a way around this terrifying creature to being changed by this creature. And so he actually gives us proper motivation and he gives us the strength to do verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That brings us to 15 through 22, and this is just a series of statements about God. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So after giving the commands, David gives us a list of what God does. His eye is toward us. That gives us the idea that God is watching over us, and he gives us favor. This favor goes beyond pardoning us for our sins to reconciling us back to him. All of us deserve eternal separation from him. But in his mercy, he has pardoned us from that eternal separation, and in his grace, he has joined us together with him. So he gives us favor. Conversely, he opposes the wicked. They will feel the antagonism of God, of a holy God. This does not mean, from a human perspective, that the wicked lose and the righteous win. And I want to emphasize from a human perspective. It's easy for us to look around this world and think, wow, the wicked rule, the wicked are winning, and the righteous are perishing. The righteous are losing. But our perspective is limited. We have a very limited perspective. I have witnessed many wicked people who thought they were getting away with it, yet feel like they're being eaten alive by their guilt and their shame. I can't tell you how many people I've known when asked, like in the middle of wickedness, that were just embracing wickedness, and when asking, what were you thinking? They'd say something along the lines of, I thought I was getting away with it. And yet it was the guilt, the heaviness of God on their shoulders that drove them into depression. I've known so many people that got so caught up in wicked behavior that they thought the only way out was suicide. Because they felt the weight of their sin. So sometimes we can look on the outside and think, wow, that wicked person is really getting away with a lot. Look at them. They got private jets and they're flying to islands. But there is a weight of the holy and righteous God upon them. And we have to believe that. Conversely, as believers, we can be in the midst of horrible circumstances and yet feel the peace that surpasses all understanding. Circumstances don't tell the whole story. So David lets us know who it is that God saves: those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This gives us an idea of those who are dependent on God. If you are still striving, if you still are trying to prove your worth, if you're still living a self-righteous life, then you're in rebellion against God. It is people who come to God with nothing to offer, realizing God doesn't need your help. No matter how talented you are, God doesn't actually need you. God doesn't need your help. So God lifts up those who are broken hearted, who are crushed in spirit. God cares more about your heart, more about your posture towards him than he does about your skill, about your goodness, about your own achievements. Notice that he also doesn't promise a perfect life for those who trust in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. God actually promises in this life, following him will bring about affliction. Throughout history, Christians have been the most persecuted group in the world. It started in Jerusalem and it continues throughout the world today. God does not promise that trusting him will make your life perfect. In many cases, it will actually become more difficult. But even though it's more difficult, strangely enough, it will feel better. Meaning in the midst of the difficult circumstances, you can be content knowing that you have a peace that comes from God. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is an extravagant claim of protection, an extravagant claim that God is going to protect this person, but it also is a prophecy about Christ. John 19 lets us know that the unique way in which Jesus was declared dead after his crucifixion was in order to fulfill this prophecy. So although Jesus suffered, not a bone was broken. It was fulfilled in Christ. That type of protection is then contrasted to what happens with the wicked. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. Once again, I think there's a lot more going on behind the scenes in people's lives than what we can see. We think that they're getting away with it, but they're not. There is the weight of a holy and just God upon their shoulders. And until they come to a place of brokenness, they will feel that. If you are here today and you feel the weight of a holy and just God on your shoulders because you have been shaking your fist in rebellion against him, I want to tell you that there is relief. You can walk out of here free from the affliction of your own sins. But it comes to trusting in Christ. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ and his work on the cross, that he paid the price for your sins, you no longer have to feel the weight of that affliction. You no longer have to be condemned. You can be free. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what's really interesting about this psalm is that it's an acrostic. So it follows the Hebrew alphabet all the way until verse 22. And verse 22 actually breaks that pattern. So the idea is that he's bringing it all to this point. And the point is the Lord redeems the life of his servants. To redeem means to reconcile, to make brand new. It's actually a term that was used for purchasing a slave. When you were wicked, you were a slave to sin. You were lost in slavery to sin, and God has redeemed you. He's paid the price to reconcile you back to him. So the Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David was afraid. He was chased out of his hometown. His king, Saul, was trying to kill him. He flees to a foreign king who recognizes him as a killer of 10,000, a warrior that would make a good trophy. In David's terror, this is the lesson. This is what he passes down. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. To take refuge means to find a safe place for shelter. So when you're afraid, when those intrusive thoughts come, what is your coping mechanism? What do you turn to for comfort? The wisdom David passes down to us is this: seek God as your refuge. Seek God as your place of safety from the storms of life. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. that it is trustworthy, that it is true, that we can turn towards it and see time and time again that we can trust you. And we know that this life is full of terror, that this life is full of traps and storms. And we know that our minds can get caught up thinking over and over again about all the wrongs that can happen. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in those times to turn towards you, to seek you, and to praise your holy name. In your name we pray.